Today's reading is from 1 Kings. So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elisha then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God. The people answered, "Well spoken." The word of God for the people of God.
Well, welcome to a new year. We're glad that you're all with us. And as we start a new year, of course, to a brand new sermon series, as we think about a topic that maybe you haven't in your own faith journey spent a lot of time considering, but we're going to think about what is supernatural, praying for the power of God in our midst. And as we were planning this series several months ago, some of us were confronted with the idea that often in our lives, the prayers that we pray are actually quite small. I don't know if this is true for you, but sometimes for me, I often find myself praying that I'll have a safe trip, or maybe that someone will have a speedy recovery, or for wisdom, just to get through the next meeting, or maybe bedtime, whatever it could be, right? And this got us wondering if it might be possible in this new year that if we believed and prayed for something bigger, that God might help answer that prayer. Not maybe in the ways we'd always expect, but in ways that might transform us. As Rob and I were preparing for this message, he shared with me a story about the power of prayer that came to him from the Reverend Carver McGriff, who was the former senior pastor here. Now, Carver originally shared this story that I'm about to tell you in a sermon in 1970. So, a couple months ago, here's how we got this story. Carver came by Rob's office, and he brought with him a briefcase. I think we have a picture of it. And this briefcase still had tags on it that are handwritten, okay, of places that he had been or traveled to. Now, inside this briefcase were sermons and illustrations that Carver had used throughout his many years in ministry. And that's where Rob found this particular story. Now, if you happened to be here about 48 years ago, you might still remember this story, in which case, that's great. If not, this will be new for you. It was new for me. It's a true story, I'm told, and it's about a teenage girl who disappeared from her home in suburban Chicago. Now, not long after her disappearance, a prayer group began to meet at Irving Park United Methodist Church on the north side of the city. There, a friend of Carver's, at one point, was one of the associate pastors, and he's the one who told Carver this story and helped verify the details. One of the women in the prayer group, he said, had a vision that the girl who'd been missing for some days was no longer alive and where her body might be able to be found. Now, the group, as they prayed, was then able to prevail upon the police in the local municipality of McHenry, Illinois, and they placed this woman in a patrol car and agreed to follow her directions. Guided by some higher power, Carver wrote, the woman directed the police to a high embankment near a body of water where they found the missing girl. The police report stated that they were helped in this through the direction of a member of a church prayer group. Now, the women returned to this prayer group, and another vision came, this time indicating the location of the man who committed the crime. He was living in a town further west, and the police acted on this information and ended up apprehending a man fitting the description at that exact location, and based on the evidence, indicted him for the crime. Yet again, the prayer group gathered, and here Carver wrote, "I am reluctant to report the conclusion of this story, mainly because this part cannot be verified like the other two events, yet it is a part of what happened." A third vision came as the prayer group assembled, this time from the girl, asking that they tell her parents to be reassured that she was okay and happy and to not grieve. After sharing the story, her parents were tremendously comforted and found a sense of renewal in their own faith. And Carver acknowledged, as he wrote, not only how dramatic, but even melodramatic this story is. But then he typed this sentence: "However, I tell this story simply to demonstrate that there is every rational reason to believe that remarkable spiritual realities and powers exist about us. And it may be true that most of us are failing to participate in something that's really relevant to our lives." Let me read just that last part again. "It may be true that most of us are failing to participate in something that might be relevant to our lives." Now, if you're like me, your first reaction to this story is a healthy dose of skepticism. After all, I think only a few of us have ever experienced God to work quite like this. And yet, we all know stories of miraculous healings, people who suddenly get well, events that take place that authorities couldn't otherwise explain. And if you're thinking, "Look, I hear you, but my faith is like way more rational than this," I'm with you. Or at least I really want to be with you. At the same time, I'm challenged because I also believe in a God who comes to earth in the form of a baby and who is resurrected from the dead and each and every day is in the business of transforming people's lives. And on the face, it seems only rational, as Carver said, to hold open the possibility that God might and can move in ways that suggest that supernatural realities and powers could exist. Now, let me pause for just a moment here before we get too far down the road and explain what I even mean by supernatural. The Meridian Webster's Dictionary defines it this way: "Supernatural is relating to an order of existence beyond what is visible or observable, especially of or relating to God. It's a departure from what you and I might assume is usual and normal." Now, as we start a new year, especially after the year like the one we've just had, I can't help, on the inside a bit, to hope that something will happen in our world that is beyond what I can observe as I read the newspaper, that might transcend what seems to pass these days for what is usual and normal. At St. Luke's, we got started thinking about this idea, about the power of God and what it might be able to do just this past summer. During that time, we engaged with a respected pastor and consultant, the Reverend Sue Nelson Kibbe, to come to our congregation and to do an assessment, thinking especially about our staffing. And she made several recommendations. Now, one of our staff members, after she had finished her report, asked this question: "Sue, out of all the churches that you've worked with that really experienced their ministry to grow and evolve and flourish, what was the difference in those congregations versus the others?" And she said, without any hesitation, that those who really wanted a departure from where they were, from what was usual or normal, those congregations took on a major prayer emphasis. And this fall, Sue came and spent a day with us, and we had 60 people attend a workshop she led, based in part on her book called Floodgates. The workshop wasn't so much about teaching us the principles of prayer as it was to inspire us to be a church that expects God to move. The videos that she showed at this workshop were about congregations telling their stories of how committing to prayer precipitated God doing things that that church and that group of people never would have dreamed to be possible. It seems that in churches of all types and all sizes that Sue has worked with, that prayer changes things. And if we believe that prayer changes things, then the question for us is, does that change the way that we pray? We think that it should. And so we've decided to make prayer our emphasis for this year, 2018. And to lead that, we are pulling a team of people together who might dream about what this emphasis would look like. Sarah Cobb, who's our outgoing church lay leader, has agreed to head up this effort. And we anticipate what God will do in the year ahead. To get us started on that journey and to help us think maybe a little bit outside of our normal box, we decided to start the year with this prayer series focused on the supernatural, on those biblical stories where God's power is fully on display. Now, before we jump ahead, it's helpful to start this series by asking a really basic and foundational question that everything else we're going to discuss is really built on. And that's simply, is God real? And so to look at that question, we thought we'd start with a story where the Israelites are asking that question for themselves. Only this story is actually a supernatural conquest about the power of the Old Testament God of Israel, represented in our story by Elijah, and the power of the prophet Baal, represented by God Baal, represented by 450 prophets. Now, to set the scene a little bit here, it helps to know that Baal was a fertility god who was worshipped in the Middle East before the Israelites ever got there. God's warnings through the Torah were for his people, Israel, to be wary about worshiping other gods, especially gods like Baal, because their religious customs and teachings were counter to the Hebrew ethic. They practiced all kinds of perversions, even so far as child sacrifices. But why would a group of people do these sorts of things? Well, because those living in the Middle East, in the Promised Land, were an agricultural society. They depended on rain and the right conditions for their crops. The Israelites even called this the land flowing with milk and honey. And the people who lived there said it was this way because they were faithful to Baal. In other words, the Israelites had a problem. Do we continue to worship the God who set us free from slavery in Egypt and led us through the wilderness, or the God that these people worship, who might be able to help us prosper in the here and now? And so the story begins with Elijah asking the people who've assembled this question: how long will you go on limping with two different options on the table? And the people don't answer. They're quiet. And so then Elijah suggests something else. He says, what if we have a contest between the prophets of Baal and God? At this idea, they seem to think this could work. And so they agree. They go, okay, we'll go for that. We'll come back to this point in just a second. So the stage is set, right? We're going to have a contest. Two altars are created and wood is placed on them. A bull is sacrificed and the prophets of Baal go on praying to their God that fire might come down and consume the sacrifice that's offered. They pray from morning until noon and then till the afternoon prayer service, and nothing happens. They even go so far as to begin to cut and physically harm themselves until they're bloody. Still nothing. The prophet, the God of Baal, doesn't respond. So now, it's Elijah's turn. He prepares his altar, but he does something a little different. Not only does he build up some stones and set wood upon it and slaughter an animal, he goes on to dig a trench around his altar. And he insists that water be brought and poured over the wood and over the animal until the trench is literally filled. In that place, then, Elijah begins to pray. And fire comes down from heaven. And not only is the wood consumed and the animal, but the very stones and the water in that trough as well. Well, it's clear if you were standing there watching this contest happen, who the winner is, right? It's clearly God. And yet, as the people fall down on their faces, they can't help but come to the conclusion that this God of Israel, must be real. They believe in the power of God, because they literally see it with their own eyes, right? And this Well, here's a question. Let me back up. Because they literally see it. I think for us in our own lives, we sometimes wonder if true faith only comes through what we get to see, through our asking and God's willingness to respond. I think this comes from something deep within us. It's always our desire to have proof, isn't it? That if we ask, God will respond, and therefore we know that God is real. Now, I don't know about you, but in my own life, I don't have a great track record at this, sort of asking and then God providing the proof. For example, when I got ordained into ministry, I was really hoping that I would get the power of being able to turn water into wine. That was one of the things on my bucket list, okay? So far, I have no proof that that power is one that I possess. No luck on that front at all yet. But this idea of demanding a literal sign, it actually kind of seems to run counter to the way that God works in most of Scripture, where we're given this command that Jesus even goes on to repeat, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." What if this story of faith isn't actually about fire that comes down from heaven, but it suggests that faith maybe begins for us in a place that's more humble than that? If we return to our scripture passage, we gain new insight into this question. Where does faith really come from? How do we know that God is real? Elijah calls out to the people back in verse 21, and he says, "How long will you go limping with two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." And the people do not answer him at all. I think it's because here the people are sort of apathetic. They're indifferent. They're unwilling to make a choice or to move beyond the status quo. Said differently, maybe they're thinking, let's just hedge our bets. If we sort of believe in both gods, one of these is bound to work out well for us, right? And yet then Elijah pushes them. And this shift is the key. He says that the God who answers by fire, if we have this contest, will indeed be God. And here the people answer unusually. They move from their apathy and they say this, "Well spoken. Maybe we'll go for that. We'd like to see which of these gods that we're serving right now actually has the power to transform our lives." I think faith that God is real doesn't begin when the fire comes down from heaven. It begins when the people are willing to move from a sense of apathy to one of agency, when they have a willingness to choose between a false God and the true God. It actually opens up something within them to explore that God could indeed be real. And to make a free choice to explore allows us to make room for our choice to be confirmed by our later experiences. Not by the things that you and I command God to do, like my water into wine, but if we choose to make room in our lives and to open the door for God's power, we're then able to see things that go beyond what we could presently even imagine. I don't know about you, but when I find myself in a place of apathy, when I don't want to make a decision, it usually means that I've let my prayers and my expectations of God get pretty small. That I've shrunk God down to be pocket-sized, and that when I do that, God seems both to be less active and less real. In fact, if we're not careful, it's easy for God to be replaced by an idol, just like the Israelites did. Idols promise us everything, and if you serve them long enough, they begin to demand everything from you as well. Usually, of course, this is a gradual process. Think about alcohol as just an obvious example. Our drinking usually starts out small with the mentality that, well, everyone's doing this, right? But that idol doesn't always stay on the shelf. And after a while, we realize that it begins to have more and more control over us. And the desire to choose God seems further and further away. In short, God feels less real as our idols become larger. I think as we start this new year, it's worth asking, are you, am I, holding on to any idols? Are there things in our lives that have grown to the point where they've shrunk the size of your faith in God? has the next rung on the career ladder, or maybe it's the achievement of your children, a significant relationship, the next drink or the next great time, become the idol that you're willing to do almost anything for? This was true of the prophets of Baal. They went so far as to even harm themselves, right? To try to get the attention of the idol they've created. And yet with every idol, the more we serve it, the less satisfied we really become. Which is sort of ironic that they went as far as self-harm, because what we know in our own story is that God and Jesus Christ go so far as to come to earth, to suffer and die, to get our attention. It's the exact opposite. Christ doesn't force himself on us. Instead, if we choose to be open to God's power, to see if God could be real and capable of more than our small prayers, I think we give God this amazing amount of room to work. This is what happened for the Israelites. Their openness made this coming down of fire possible. I think it's the story that God continues to work on a different scale, perhaps, in our world each and every day. Rob shared with me a story about a man in his previous church who was part of an Alcoholics Anonymous group. His story was that his life was out of control, caught up in the idols of drugs and alcohol, though on the surface, many who met him might have thought he was doing just fine. He wasn't a person of faith. And then one day, he was driving down the road, smoking a joint, and he had this thought, "Why in the world am I doing this?" And so he said, "God, if you're real, then I've got to have some help if I'm really going to stop." And he rolled down the window. He threw it away. Soon he learned about an AA group, and through it, what it meant to be open to trust in a higher power. And with that openness, God stepped in with a power that was greater than his own. I don't think faith really starts for us after God shows up, after our prayers get answered. Faith begins with the question, is God real? Can there be more to life than what I'm experiencing right now? And if we hold on to that, we're creating room for the power of God to do more in our lives and in our world than we can do on our own. For God to do through us what truly only God can do. That, for me, is something supernatural. It's beyond the usual. It's beyond the ordinary. It requires God's help. And yet, it's what God came to do in us and in our world. Amen and amen.